Well, I can't help but just say a little something about the morning, too. Man, what a great morning we've had, hey? Wow. What a great day. What a great day to worship the Lord. And so much joy that we have in the house of the Lord today. It's such a privilege to be able to gather and celebrate this wonderful experience we had of packing the 10,000th shoebox and all that God had in it. We've been working our way through the book of Romans for a very long time. Did you notice that? We've been in the book of Romans for almost a whole year, and I don't see us getting done until next year. How do you like them apples? Anyway, we've been saying each and every week that this study of the book of Romans is really a study of the gospel. And again, what is the gospel? The gospel is, class, it is good news. I just want to say it. Isn't it great to be reminded that what we are all about and what this church is all about is good news? That is what we're all about. That's what gives me the confidence as your pastor to try to be a courageous witness for Jesus Christ any place that may be, Monday through Saturday. Because what we have and what we believe and what we experience on a day-to-day basis and what we offer to everybody is really great news. We are living the good news. The opportunity for us to become Christians and to know that we have eternal life is most certainly good news. It's fascinating to know that God makes it possible for anybody and everybody who would like to be included in His eternal family simply by believing in the gospel. That is amazing truth. And we covered that in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. That's what took us so long. And as a result of that, the life that we live on earth is also good news. You see, the good news isn't just that we get to go to heaven when we die, although that will certainly be the case. There's more to it than that. The good news is that through this transforming work of Christ that has come into our lives by faith, our lives are improved. Our lives are improved. Our interpersonal relationships are improved. Everything about us while we're here on planet Earth has been improved through the good news gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the verses I want to focus on today, thank you for reading them, Rick, there's a rapid fire list of things that we are commanded to do. And I want to say these are things that are entirely possible for us to do because of the fact that Christ lives in us by faith. And because of the fact that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't want us to be taken back by the fact that these are commands, because that's exactly what they are. But God would not command us to do something He hasn't empowered us to do. And God would not command us to do something that would be miserable for us to do. And the good news is that the quality of our lives while we're here on earth is vastly improved because of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the gospel. Having put our faith in Christ, having done that, how can we begin to experience good news living? That's what I want to talk about this morning from verses 9 through 12. In these next set of verses, 9 through 20, by the way, some have tried to categorize them in various ways. I did a little self-assessment of it in my own personal time of study, and I came up with 5 categories of commands in verses 9 through 20. There are some commands that are pertaining to our personal relationships, verse 9 and 10, and verse 14 to 20. There are some commands given to us there in verse 9 about how we react to the presence of evil and sin in the world. There are some commands that are pertaining to how we maintain and stoke the fire of our passions for the Lord in verse 11 and 12. There is a command that is pertaining to hospitality in verse 13. And finally, there is a command concerning how we'll overcome evil in verse 21. As we seek to obey these commands, things that we are empowered to do, I'm convinced that as we do these things in the power of the Holy Spirit, the quality of our lives goes way up. And that's why we live the better life that we have in Jesus Christ. Let me give you several principles this morning out of verses 9 through 12 about how we start to experience this good news life that we have in the Lord. Where do we start? Here it is. Letter A. We have a committed, genuine love for other people that is sincere and from the heart. I see this in verse 9 and 10, where Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, love must be sincere. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And what Paul the apostle is writing about here is the same kinds of things that Jesus said when he was here on earth. He was asked, what is the most important command of all in Matthew chapter 22? And some of you know that scripture. And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest command, and the second command is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I don't think that Jesus was trying to load us up with one more thing that we have to do that is frustrating to do or something that is difficult to do. I don't think that Jesus gave this to make our lives absolutely miserable. Oh man, we got to start loving people. Maybe it's an imposition. Maybe it's a little distasteful, but if you do it, at least you get to go to heaven when you die. No. It is pleasing to God, yes, it is pleasing to God. But I believe when through the Holy Spirit's work in our life, we start really reaching out and really loving other people, it's not just that they benefit and that God likes it, I think that we like it. It's something that makes our lives better. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love for one another. And what Jesus said and what Jesus taught and what Jesus lived got lodged into the heart of the Apostle John. And in 1 John chapter 4, 19 to 21, he says, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates his brother is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command that anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Listen, I don't want this to be some kind of a scholarly tidbit. I want you to know this is our life. This is the life that God has empowered us to live. This is how we have a life that is unique and different and better. We start to really love people. We really love people. And while it's something we do for all kinds of people, I think it starts in our friendships and the people we know in the body of Christ and the people who are in the church. I'm not going to ask you this morning simply if you come to church. That's a good thing. It's a good place to start. I want to ask you as a result of you starting to come to church, are you finding you are sincerely loving the people who are here? Are they finding a place in your heart? Are you getting to know these people on a deeper basis, on a regular basis? And are you learning to really love them and have them in your heart? Do you want to know what makes the quality of our lives truly get better? What makes our lives get better? We're no longer living for self. Instead, the focus is on the benefit of other people. It's not on me and my wants and my hopes and my preferences and things that I like and things that I think that I deserve. It's rather instead a focus on other people and what they need, what they would prefer, and how you can minister in their lives. That's what Paul is getting at in the next verse that follows in verse 10 when he says, honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. I think of Philippians 2, 3, and 4. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And can I say, friends, that's what makes for a great marriage. That's what makes for a great family. The focus is not just on you and what your spouse should be doing for you or what your parents should be doing for you or what your kids should be doing for you. It's saying, how can I minister? How can I love the people in my family? And that gives you a better family life. And I've got to just say it in passing, only a heart that has been transformed by Christ, only a heart that has been filled with the Holy Spirit can possibly live like that. That is countercultural. That's not the way that we're born. That's not the way we normally do things. But that's what happens when we are born again. And that's what God does in our lives, and that's what makes our lives good. There are some other things about our relationships with other people I'm going to cover in verses 13 to 16. That's going to be like a sermon or two down the line. But just kind of sticking with the flow of thought as it comes to us in the book of Romans, what is another thing that gives us a good news kind of life? If we have a gospel life, a good news life, what does that look like? Letter B, it's the hating, get this now, the hating of that which God says is evil and hanging on to, clinging on to what God says is good. I see it in verse 9. It says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Really? Really, Pastor Rusty? Are you serious? We are to hate evil? To actually hate it? Well, Pastor Rusty, that's not a very tolerant thing to do. There are so many passages of Scripture that exhort us along the very same lines to have a biblical worldview, to have a biblically shaped sense of what right and wrong is, so that when we are encountering something that is truly sinful, something that is truly evil, we are repulsed by it. We don't like it anymore. I think of a passage like Proverbs 8:13. It says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. I guess that raises a pretty contemporary question. How do we know what evil is? How do we know what good is? How do we know the difference? What's the difference between right and wrong? How do we find that out? Answer is, it comes from the character of God. We take our cues from God that comes to us out of God's Word. And it says in Psalm 45:7 about our Lord, you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Psalm 97:10, let those who love the Lord hate evil. And where do we learn that from? Psalm 119:104, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Can I just say it, folks? There is such an overemphasis in our culture today on tolerance and on acceptance and accepting every idea and every lifestyle that comes down the pike that the prospect of really hating evil is so contrary to our culture. Many people could hardly understand where we're coming from, but that is precisely what God tells us to do on a consistent basis in His Word. So that when we come to know what right is and what wrong is, when we encounter evil, we hate it because God hates it. And when we encounter good, we love it because God loves that. And that's the byproduct of Jesus Christ coming into our life. That is the difference that He makes in our life when the Holy Spirit starts to fill us. Listen, now, as I'm talking about this thing about hating evil, that doesn't mean we have to be crabby all the time. So wipe that crabby smile off your face as you're sitting in church, will you? You don't have to look dour-faced. You don't have to wake up every Monday morning and look like a saint that was baptized in lemon juice. The fact is, as we've come to know the Lord and we come to know His Word, we know what sin is now. And we don't like it anymore. We don't like what it did in our lives. We don't want that in our lives anymore. And we don't want to have anything to do with it. Josh McDowell. Have any of you guys heard of Josh McDowell? He put it this way. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I'm convinced that the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. And love responds, I must do something harder. I must plead with you to follow the right way because I believe that you're worth the risk. Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive. Love takes risks. Contrary to popular opinion, tolerance glorifies division. Love seeks unity. I love this last phrase. He says, tolerance costs nothing. Love costs everything. Let me ask you this morning. As a result of Christ coming into your life and this new walk you have in Christ, are you discovering what right and wrong really is? Is there a sharper clarification a sharper focus in your mind about what right is and what wrong is and what sin is. And if you have determined that something is truly wrong, maybe something at an earlier time in your life that you thought was okay and you would have excused it, are you turning from it? Have you repented of it? And on the other side of it, are you hating it? Maybe a biblical word is renouncing it. Are you renouncing the sins that you used to think were okay in your life? Say, Pastor Rusty, like what? What things should I be hating? Can I tell you several things about me and my heart? I hate a false gospel. I hate the false gospel. Any religious or moralistic system that replaces a simple trust in Jesus Christ, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection for us, is something that offends me. Listen, Jesus came. The Son of God came to earth. And when he came, he didn't take a vacation trip. He suffered. And in time, he died on the cross. And he experienced pain for us. And he hung there on that cross and shed his blood for us. And knowing what it cost him, I hate any suggestion there is any other way. Because Jesus is the only way. I hate anything that's added to the gospel. Can I just say it? I hate sexual immorality now. Being honest with you all, I think I was strangely attracted to it when I was a younger man. I honestly do. But I've gotten older, and I've walked with God for a while, and I've learned some things over the course of my life. And now I hate what that does to other people. People get used, and people get abused, and people get trashed by something God intended to be beautiful and wholesome. And I hate it when people are inevitably burned by the misuse of God's wonderful gift of sex. I hate sexual immorality. Realize I'm not throwing stones at anybody when I say it from the pulpit today, but I hate divorce. I hate what it does to people. I hate what it does to kids and families. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are certain situations where people have biblical grounds for divorce, and I'm not making any judgments about that. And for some of us, I'm not being judgmental towards you because of something you did before you were in Christ and all those things like that. But God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. And if God hates it, you know what I do? I hate it as well. I want you to know this about your pastor, Rusty. I come from a long line of a family history that was riddled by divorce. And I've determined that in my lifetime, that pattern is going to end in my relationship with Karen. And I'm humble enough to say before you all that that resolve has been tested in the course of our 42 years. Now, it's not like I didn't think about it. And my wife didn't think about divorce. She was just thinking about murder. I was never thinking about murder. I was just thinking about divorce. And please understand, I'm not being judgmental towards those of you who have gone through it for whatever reasons. But for those who are still married today, I hate divorce. Because God hates divorce. What else do I hate? I hate the vulgar language that I hear around me almost every day. Some people think it's funny. I don't think it's funny. It's not funny to me anymore. I'm not entertained by it. I got to say, I don't hate the people who are using that language. I don't. But I hate the language that they're using. I hate hypocrisy. I want to be the real deal now. I want to be the real thing. I want to be genuine. I don't want to be fake. I don't want to be phony. I don't want to be double-minded anymore. Can I say it? I hate movies now and TV shows and videos that glamorize a lifestyle of sin and never show us the consequences. They never show us that. I hate porn. I hate all those things. I hate the fact that people make light of it. It's not anything to make funny or to make light of anymore. If there's something on the TV that is offensive, that's sinful, you know what I do? I push the button. And I watch football all the time. Or I watch NASCAR. But I'm not going to watch that garbage on TV. I'm not going to spend my money going to Johnson Creek theaters and watch a bunch of garbage that is causing me to be entertained by something that is sinful. I hate drunkenness. I don't like what too much alcohol does to people and to families and to relationships. I don't like the fighting that comes as a result. I don't like the argumentation. I don't like the vulgarity and the loose living and the bad decisions and the car accidents and the unfortunate deaths that happen because people took in too much alcohol. Maybe I could challenge you this way about your life. What sins, what errors, what lifestyle, what false teaching did you used to accept that you don't accept anymore? What lines have you drawn in such a clear way in your life now because of Christ's life in you that you would never go back to the way that things used to be? Have you noticed, as we have clarified what right and wrong is from a biblical worldview, and as Christ's holiness and righteousness is lived through our lives, and we're not excusing and rationalizing our sin anymore, the quality of our lives, what? It goes up and up and up because of righteousness. It happens nationally. I think of a scripture, I think it's in Proverbs. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And it bothers me that in America, so many people are thinking that it is sin that should be exalted, when instead it should be righteousness that should be exalted. And that will make America great again. Somebody put it this way: tolerance applies only to persons, never to truth. Intolerance applies only to truth, but never to persons. Tolerance applies to the erring. Intolerance applies to the error. Did you catch the difference? I ask you this morning, are you discovering a greater quality of life by learning to hate sin, to hate it, and to choose to cling to and embrace and hang on to the things that are right? How else does the quality of our life increase? Letter C, we stoke the fires of spiritual passion. I like that verse, verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I read in John MacArthur's commentary in my prep for the sermon that keeping your spiritual fervor means literally to boil in spirit. Isn't that good? To boil in spirit. What an interesting way of looking at your walk with Christ. To keep your relationship with Christ at a boiling point. Now, my lovely wife sitting in the front row likes to make tea almost every morning. And as she's doing her multitasking most days and putting on her face and making hair all foo-foo and looking all kinds of pretty and all that stuff, she's got the gas stove on, keeping the water at a boiling point so at just the right point she can walk out of the bathroom and pour the hot water and have hot tea to drink. And she loves it. She loves it. The same thing has to happen in our lives. We have to make sure that we find ways to keep our temperature of the Lord at the boiling point. We need to make sure that we have a high temperature in our love life with the Lord and that it doesn't get lukewarm or cold. Remembering all too well that passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, where the Lord says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's a scary text of Scripture, isn't it? Maybe as a different way to be able to illustrate, in the course of my marriage with Karen over these 42 years, there have been times where the personal relationship has cooled off, the day-to-day pressures, the things we got to do every day, the strains and the stresses of life take their toll. And even though we loved each other, maybe at different points along the way, we didn't necessarily feel in love all the time. So what do you do when you're married for longer than the honeymoon and things start to cool off just a little bit? You don't feel in love like you did maybe when you got married. Get a divorce? Look for some old flame? Look for somebody new. No, listen, you fall in love all over again with the very same person. You do something that will stoke the fires of love. And for us, that usually means going out for a romantic Italian dinner at some restaurant somewhere, or maybe we're in California taking a trip over to the Central Coast, to Pismo Beach, or doing something special with each other, you see. And by the time we got back from our trip to Pismo, man, I was in love all over again. Just like I just got off the honeymoon. And the same thing can happen in our love relationship with the Lord. I wish it weren't that way, but sometimes, can I just be honest about it? The feelings of love towards the Lord ebb and flow. Amen? Those feelings ebb and flow. And maybe there's been a cooling off of your relationship with the Lord. You haven't been in church for a couple Sundays in a row. And you haven't cracked your Bible in a couple weeks. And you feel so guilty about the whole thing, you really don't want to pray very much either. And so many of us have been in that place before. I've been in that place before. What do we do about it? How do we get ourselves out of the rut? I think of any number of things. Some of you ladies, were you glad you decided to go to the ladies' retreat this past fall? Was that a good investment in your spiritual life to get you pumped up again? Guys, we're going to get signed up for the men's conference, the No Regrets Conference that takes place maybe in February, and you sign up to go to that to get your spirit re-energized. Maybe you turn off the TV for a while at night, and you spend some time in the Word of God. Or maybe it means for you, you get up 10 minutes early, or maybe 20 minutes early, and you crack open your Bible, and you have a cup of coffee, and you spend some time reading. And over the course of time, maybe 10 minutes turns into 20 minutes. Or maybe for some of us, 20 minutes turns into 30 minutes. Or on a given day, 30 turned into 45, or 45 minutes turned into an hour, because you stop keeping track. Because we're feeling intimate with the Lord. Those are some of the things that we can do. How do we get our love life with the Lord where it should be, back at the boiling point? Let's take it right out of the text, shall we? You accept an assignment for ministry. How do you get out of the doldrums? You accept an assignment for ministry. You start serving the Lord. Look at the verse again. But keep your spiritual fervor. What does it say next? What does it say next? Serving the Lord. For some of us, we've just been out of commission for a while, or maybe for a long time. We took some time off out of ministry, and for some reason, just never got right back onto it. Or for maybe some of us, coming to church as long as we have. We come on a Sunday morning, we have our pew already chosen out, but we've never had the experience of really signing up to be a part of ministry and to serve the Lord. I've just got to have the courage to tell you, until you have discovered your spiritual gift and you start exercising that spiritual gift in the context of the church and you're serving the Lord, your walk with the Lord will never get to the boiling point. There needs to be a place where you get out of the pew and you find ways that you can actively serve Jesus Christ. You will always have a lukewarm kind of a relationship with God until you get to the point where you turn into a serving Christian. Some people are afraid to make that decision. Some people are afraid to sign up because they think it's going to infringe on the quality of their lives. And Pastor Rusty, I don't have time for that. I got too many things going on in my life. I don't have time to serve the Lord. Can I tell you something? You don't have time to not serve the Lord. You don't have time to not serve the Lord. And your walk with Christ will never get to be to the boiling point where it can be until you find a regular way inside and outside the church. Inside and outside the church, that your life is an extension of the life of Christ to minister to as many people as you possibly can. I think that's why Paul writes to that young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which was in you through the laying on of my hands." And so if the coals of your spiritual life have burned down the last couple of weeks or months or the last year, if the bright light of your service has burned down for the last couple months, maybe the last year, maybe it's never been there, hey, keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. See what God will do in your life when you stand up in some way and you get out of the pew and you find a way to start serving Christ. There's another aspect of the good news life that we have in Christ. How do we get this good news life? Letter D. When the chips are down, we have assets in our relationship with the Lord that'll build us back up. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. The context of what Paul's writing about here, I think, has to do with how we're living life when it has to do with some of the hard times. What we do when life gets to be hard. Can I ask you from the pulpit today, is your life hard? Are you going through a valley time? Are you going through a stressful, difficult time in your life? I don't know of anybody who gets off scot-free from going through difficult times and hard times. You may look around the room and think, well, I'm the only person that ever goes through this. There's not a person in the room who doesn't go through hard times in the course of life. Like what, Pastor Rusty? What are you talking about? Maybe for some of you, you've got a loved one. You've got a family member who's been diagnosed with a terminal illness that's wearing on you. Maybe it's not your family member. Maybe it's you. Maybe you've been diagnosed with a terminal illness. I think of somebody whose body is degenerating from Lou Gehrig's disease. You've got leukemia. You're battling cancer. You have physical pain, it seems like, almost all the time. Your back hurts almost every day. For some of you, you're writing a chapter of what it's like to be a widow, what it's like to be a widower. And it's not easy. Some of the nights when you're quite lonely in your home, lonely around the house. You may have more month left over at the end of 30 days than you've got money. And that creates for hard times. For some of you students, the academic load that you're carrying at this time is almost breaking your back. You hardly wait for that semester or the quarter to come to an end. How about this one? Your kids or your parents are leaving you for the mission field. They're going, and you don't know when they're going to be back. And all you're thinking about is how much you're going to miss them so terribly when they can't be with you. You can't understand your parents. They make no sense to you. And parents, you can't understand your teen either. And they don't make any sense to you. How about this one? Your husband is deployed in the military for a whole year. Kelsey, we love you. We pray for you. We care about you and Chris in a marvelous way. You're in a car crash. Or think of Dave in a plane crash a couple years ago. You're feeling the sting of rejection from people because of the fact you're a Christian. Your football team, your sports team isn't winning any games. Haven't won one in 2 years. Practice isn't as much fun when you haven't won a game in 2 years. Am I talking about you? Am I talking about you in any of the things that I've just raised up here? How can you have a good news life when you're experiencing some of that, you see? And I want to tell you something. Because of Christ, we can be joyful in hope. That's what makes the difference. No matter what has happened to you, no matter what you're going through, no matter what will ever happen to you in your life, let me tell you clearly, you have hope. It is not hopeless for you. And what you're going through has not been for nothing. And God's going to bring you through it, right, Tori? God's going to bring you through it. And when you come through on the other side, you're going to praise Him with all your heart. Because as believers, we have something the rest of the world doesn't have. We have an asset. We can be, say it, class, joyful in hope. Say, Pastor Rusty, hope in what way? Hope that as you're going through it, as hard as it is, it's not going to last forever. God's going to turn it around, hey? God's going to turn it around. Something good's going to come from it. And it was not for nothing. And we also have, when we're talking about being joyful in hope, the hope of eternal life. So that one day when we get the word that we do have a terminal illness, we know where we're going. We're actually kind of looking forward to it. If it's someone else that we know that's in the Lord and they've been diagnosed with a terminal illness, if God doesn't choose to supernaturally heal them, which God can, I'm always praying for those things, even if they go home, that's not a loss. Because we have hope. We're joyful in hope. Because of Christ, secondly, we can be patient in affliction. Did you see that? Patient in affliction. Patient as opposed to what? Being impatient? An unwillingness for you to accept life until you get things to your liking? Waking up in a permanent bad mood? Working up in a permanent bad mood until things change and they get to go your way? Growling at your spouse? Growling at your kids? Being short-tempered with people? Lashing out when you don't like the cards that have been dealt you? We as believers have an asset through Jesus Christ. We can be patient in the midst of affliction. We can take it to the Lord. We can take it to the Lord. I've had to think about this verse many times over that I've claimed as my life verse. I think I've said it from the pulpit before. My life verse, as I've claimed it, is Philippians 3, 10 and 11. I want to know Christ. How do you like that one? Do you like that? I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. How many guys like that? Raise your hand. And the fellowship, what does it say? Of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do I really want to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering? Do I really want that? Am I being honest with you, with God about that? Or do I just want to have the blessings? Listen, if you're going through a period of affliction, and maybe some of you are, it gives you a chance to share in Christ's sufferings. And I want to give you the hope that sometimes it's in the middle of the suffering that God becomes more real to us. Far more real to us than if we had never suffered and things only went our way. And because of Christ, thirdly, we can be faithful in prayer. I remember a couple months ago when my grandson Caleb, and I shared this with you from the heart back then, age 13, had his appendix burst, and his health was so threatened, and he was looking so thin. I have never prayed like that in all of my life. I was so afraid. I was driving down the road, and the tears would just come down my eyes. I was calling out to God in prayer. And in the middle of that uncertainty of what was going to happen, it was not an easy time for me. It was not an easy time. And some of you prayed with me, how grateful I am. But we have an asset at our disposal when we're going through times of affliction. And we can be joyful in hope. We can be faithful in prayer. What makes for a truly better life? That nothing should ever go wrong? We should never have to go through any difficulty? We should be somehow spared all that because we're Christians? No. The next time that you're devastated in some way, realize we can learn what it means to be joyful in hope and patient in the midst of affliction. And we have the asset of being faithful in prayer. I don't mean to have a bragging moment before I stand before you guys today, but I'm thinking about my life and the incredible, abundant life that I have in Jesus Christ. I'm not bragging, I'm not showing off, I'm not trying to be prideful, but I want to tell you something. In Jesus Christ, I have the most amazing, wonderful life. Are any of you with me on that? Anyone with me on that? What a life. What a life that I have through Jesus Christ. I want the whole world to know about it. I want to tell everybody about it. I want everybody to be able to get in on it. I don't want anybody to miss it. Heaven, yeah, heaven's good. But I want people to experience what we can experience now while we're earthbound, while we're here on planet Earth. And what is God doing in our lives that makes it possible? I want you to think about this. We are filled with the love of God so that we can really learn what it means to love other people sincerely. Hey, the quality of our lives goes off the chart when you stop tolerating people. You stop tolerating people and you learn to really love people. I know what good is now. I know what good is, and I know what evil is, and I know what sin is, and I hate the sin. I don't hate the sinners, but I hate the sin, and I know what good is, and I cling to it. I can experience zealousness for the Lord. There can be a restoring of the passion of my spirit because I can serve the Lord. And my life has purpose and meaning, and your life has purpose and meaning, because we can wake up every day and say, Lord, how can I possibly serve you? And what a great quality of life that gives us. And when life gets hard, which inevitably it will for each of us at some point along the way, and maybe that's where you are today, realize we can still be what? Joyful in hope. We can be patient in affliction. And we can be faithful in prayer. Lord, we all thank you for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for rescuing us from an awful way of life, from a disappointing way of life, a life that could have never matched to what we now have in you. Thank you for giving us, Lord, what you promised, an abundant life through you, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the difference that you're making today. And then the promise that when our life does come to an end, that we will be with you forever, Lord. We praise you for what you're doing in our lives. Help us to live in that joy. Help us to offer it to as many people as we possibly can. And we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.